What I have done, basically, is you're getting my notes up on the screen. So I don't even really have to look at these here because actually what I've got up there is more complete than what I've got here in front of me. I've got this all scratched up anyways. So we'll go through the scriptures here, but like I said, my notes are actually going to be on the screen. Now what I did from the last time that we had this, there was just so much material here in the book of Habakkuk. And I actually took and made a PowerPoint of my notes from the last Bible study. And some of you that have email, that are on my email list, I sent that to you. So you should have got that PowerPoint which has those notes on it. For those of you that don't have internet or email, Vicki Hackman made some copies of the PowerPoint. And they're over on the information table, and that's from the last Bible study. So you're welcome to take those and use that to, study that section of Scripture. Again, like I said, it's basically my notes, and so hopefully it'll be helpful to you. So that's what we're going to do again today. Now, just as a little review from the last time, remember we talked about the book of Habakkuk, that it's different from a lot of the other prophets and a lot of the other minor prophets in books in the Bible. And it's different from the fact that most of the other prophets received their message from God and then God told them to go speak to the children of Israel. The book of Habakkuk is not like that at all. He's asking questions of God and then God gives him his answer. So the answer, God's word, God's message is within the answers that he gives to Habakkuk. So like I said, it's different from a lot of the other books, especially in the Minor Prophet series. We talked about the last time, I'll just go through this real quickly in chapter 1, that Habakkuk looked and he saw violence, corruption, strife and contention in the land amongst his people Judah. And he asked God, how long is it going to be before you intervene and do something about all this bad stuff that's going on around me in the land of Judah? Now this was also a vision for the future because he said, why do you show me and why do I see? And these very words, those phrases show that it's a vision for the future because he was already living amongst the violence and the corruption and saw it on a daily basis. So this was a vision that God was giving him of the future as well. Then God answers Habakkuk's question in verse 5 and forward in chapter 1. And he basically says, okay, yeah, Judah is corrupt. There's a lot of violence going on. And here's what I'm going to do. I'm going to raise up a nation, the Babylonians, the Chaldeans. And they're going to come and they're going to be my rod of punishment that I'm going to use because Judah is so full of sin and corruption now. And then he goes on to describe how they are, you know, the army, the military, the horsemen, the chargers, and the cavalry, and the fierceness of the Babylonians that God's going to use to judge Judah. So then Habakkuk listens to all this description of the Babylonians and their army and their forces that God's going to use. And then he has another question. He starts thinking about this, and he says, God, why would you use people that are worse than us to judge our people? You know, these people are more sinners than, they're the worst sinners that there are. And you're going to use them to judge us. And that brought us to chapter 2. Chapter 2, verse number 1. And Habakkuk takes his seat on the rampart and he's going to wait for God's answer. And then God gives him the answer of why he's going to use these bad people to judge Judah. And the answer is in verse number 2. And he says, write the vision, make it plain on tablets, that he who runs may read it. In other words, make the vision so plain that anybody can see it. And the vision is for an appointed time, verse number 3. It's for the time of ancient Judah is going to be judged, but also in the future when Judah and Israel is judged as well. It's going to happen. It will not lie. Wait for it. It surely will come, he says. Then the answer to his question brought us to where we ended the last time, chapter 2 and verse number 4. And God's answer to Habakkuk's question of why he's going to use Babylon against Judah fills up the rest of chapter 2. So the remainder of chapter 2 is God's response to Habakkuk's question. His question of how could God use a wicked people like the Babylonians to judge His people? So that's what we're going to read about in the rest of chapter 2. Okay? In verse number 4, and we talked about this a little bit the last time, but we'll review it again. God's answer begins in verse number 4. And there's a contrast in this answer that God gives. He says, the proud is the wrong path. They live a crooked life, the way of death. But the just, they live the right way. They go down the right path and they live by faith. As it's put here, behold the proud, his soul is not upright in him, but the just shall live by his faith. So there's a contrast here of two ways of life. And these two ways of life sums up the choices of life that we find in the whole Bible, in the Old Testament and the New Testament. Two ways of life. God's way of life, the way of the just, the right path, or the way of the proud, the wrong path, which is basically Satan's path, the way of darkness. That's God's answer here in verse number 4. Then he goes on to describe the pride of the Chaldean will be his destruction. So Habakkuk's question, God, how can you use these wicked Babylonians to judge our people Judah? God's going to say, give him the answer of what's going to happen to the Chaldeans after he uses them to judge Judah. So in other words, they're going to get theirs as well. Verse number 5 now, and through the rest of the chapter, God shows the result of the life of the proud who live the wrong way, like Babylon. It says here, verse number 5, indeed, because he transgresses by wine, he is a proud man, which reflects back to verse number 4, and he does not stay at home, because he enlarges his desire as hell, and he is like death and cannot be satisfied. He gathers to himself all nations, and he heaps up for himself all peoples. So let's take a look at verse number 5 now. Verse number 5 is a description of the proud Babylonians. Notice it says the phrase, he transgresses by wine. This is the beginning of his downfall, the beginning of the downfall of the proud Babylonian. Ancient writers show that the Babylonians were addicted to wine, and they became intoxicated over their victories. Remember we read in chapter 1, in verse 16, where it says, therefore they sacrifice to their net, and they burn incense to their dragnet. Because of them their share is sumptuous, and their food plentiful. They were worshiping their power. They celebrated their victories when they rolled over other nations. And wine was a very much a part of that, getting drunk, celebrating their victories, and worshiping their power. And that was the beginning of their downfall. This is God's description of the proud Babylonian. Okay, Proverbs chapter 20, verse number 1. Wine is a mocker, and strong drink is a brawler, and whoever is led astray by it is not wise. You know, getting drunk, drinking too much, causes you to lose control. You can become a brawler. And as it says, whoever is led astray is not is led by a strong drink is not wise. Wine can relate also to false ideology in religion. Hold your place here in Habakkuk, and let's go to Revelation chapter 17. I should have brought my new Bible here. I got the one that's falling apart. Revelation chapter 17, we'll pick it up in verse number 1, where it says, then one of the seven angels who had the seven bowls came and talked with me, saying, come and I will show you the judgment of the great harlot who sits on many waters. So we got a great harlot involved here. Over many waters, which is nations, waters symbolizing nations. With whom, verse number 2, the kings of the earth have committed fornication, spiritual fornication, and the inhabitants of the earth were made drunk with the wine of her fornication. So that as we can see in verse number 5, this is talking about Babylon, the religious system Babylon. And wine, in this case, relates to false ideology, false religion. Revelation 17 is giving us a description of Babylon's immorality, the spiritual fornication. So, we see from the description of the proud Babylonian that physically, wine is their downfall because they became intoxicated over their victories and celebrated them through the drink. But it's also a symbol of spiritual transgression as well. So this is God's description of the proud Babylonian. Daniel chapter 5, verse 2 through 31. We'll go there for just a moment. But this is, remember in Daniel that after King Nebuchadnezzar, his son Belshazzar became the king of Babylon. And let's get there, Daniel chapter 5. We won't go through this whole chapter. I just put that up there for your reference. Daniel chapter 5 and verse number 1. Belshazzar, the king, made a great feast for 1,000 of his lords and drank wine in the presence of 1,000. This is Nebuchadnezzar's son now. While he tasted the wine, Belshazzar gave the command to bring the gold and silver vessels, which his father Nebuchadnezzar had taken from the temple, which had been in Jerusalem. So when Nebuchadnezzar destroyed Jerusalem in 585 BC, he took from the temple a lot of the valuable items that were in the temple, and the gold and the silver and such, that the king and his lords and his wives and his concubines might drink from them. Then they brought the gold vessels that had been taken from the temple of the house of God, which had been in Jerusalem, and the king and his lords and his wives and his concubines drank from them. And they drank wine, and they praised the gods of gold and silver, bronze and iron and wood and stone. So they were using the vessels from the temple to drink and get drunk on wine, having this festive party, Belshazzar and his cohorts. Now, I don't have time to go through the rest of this chapter, but you'll see in verse number 5 that while they were having this drunken feast going on, that these fingers came along and wrote on the wall. And the message that was written, we find in verse number 25, many, many tekel upharsin. And it goes on to, let's see, pick it up in verse number 30. This was a dream, this was a vision. And none of the wise men of Babylon could interpret the vision, but Daniel was able to interpret it. And he gives the interpretation here in the last part of chapter number 5. And he says, we pick it up in verse number 30, that very night Belshazzar, king of the Chaldeans, was slain. It says in verse number 6, this is the interpretation, God has numbered your kingdom and finished it. So, we see that the king of Babylon was slain that very night that they had this drunken feast, this of drinking too much wine. So wine had to do with the circumstances of Babylon's fall related to the drunken pride. Okay, this we can go back to Habakkuk now, chapter 2 and verse number 5. This phrase here in the middle of the verse where it says, he enlarges his desire as hell. Okay? Hell is properly translated Sheol, or the grave. And the phrase, and like death cannot be satisfied. And just like the grave, we all die and we go to the grave. It's like the grave swallows up everybody eventually. And it's not satisfied. You know, just more people die and go into the earth. The sense of this particular scripture of the Babylonian is, he's like death. He just wants to swallow up everybody and he cannot be satisfied. It goes on to say, okay, Proverbs chapter 27, verse number 20, another reference scripture. Hell and destruction, or the grave and destruction, are never full. So are the eyes of a man. So the eyes of man are never satisfied. And that's a good description of the Babylonian. Never satisfied, always wanting more. Okay? This phrase here towards the end of the verse. Gathers to himself all nations and heaps up for himself all peoples. You know, they had success while they were conquering, but it didn't satisfy. They wanted more. You know, it's kind of like in World War II. If you remember the history, the Germans and Adolf Hitler, you know, he wanted to conquer. And it started out, he demanded, you know, territory within Germany. He got that. Then he wanted the Sudetenland. Then he wanted Czechoslovakia. And he kept demanding these territories because he would claim that there's German people there that are suppressed. And the nations kept giving in to his demands. And finally, you know, Neville Chamberlain comes back after negotiating with Hitler and says, "I've brought back peace in our time." And that was September 1st, 1939. The next day, Hitler invaded Poland and World War II started. But never satisfied, always wanting more. He got the Sudetenland, wanted Czechoslovakia. Then he wanted Poland. Then he wanted Russia. You know, just like the Babylonians. Success in their conquering does not satisfy them. They want more. Greed and aggression is typical of them. Remember now, this is God's answer to Habakkuk of what's going to happen to the Babylonians. Okay, verse number 5. This is a summary of the Babylonians' character. Pride, greed, and aggression. All of which reflects back to verse number 4, which is the wrong path to live. Okay? Let's go on to verse number 6. Now you can see why I wanted to put this in this form, because there's just a lot of information. I know it's hard to keep up with, so it was a lot of work to do this as well. Okay, verse number 6. Will not all these take up a proverb against him and a taunting riddle against him? Woe to him who increases what is not his. How long? And to him who loads himself with many pledges. Okay, verse number 6 is going to start 5 woes against the Babylonians. There's going to be 5 woes here throughout the rest of the chapter against the Babylonians. Verse number 6 is the first woe against Babylon. And that woe is their gain at the expense of others. You know, they were greedy. They kept wanting more. And they kept their gain was at the expense of other nations. That's the first woe against Babylon. The phrase here in verse number 6 increases what is not his. You know, as they conquered people, they stole property and what wasn't theirs. And he's always increasing and wanting more, going back to that greed again. Pledges. This is wealth that they have plundered by extortion. Okay, the last part of the verse in today's English version makes this a little more clear. How long will you go on getting rich by forcing your debtors to pay up? Again, description of the Babylonians. Okay, verse number 7. Will not your creditors rise up suddenly? Will they not awaken who oppress you? And you will become their booty. The sense of this verse is that the Chaldeans had spoiled so much from the other nations that they were indebted to them and would owe them interest. So they had plundered so much, the Babylonians, from the other nations, and had taken so much that, in a sense, they owe the other nations in return. They owe interest for all the plundering that they had taken from the other nations. Okay, let's see if I got... Okay, we'll go on to verse number 8 then. Verse number 8. Because you have plundered many nations, all the remnant of the people shall plunder you. Because of men's blood and the violence of the land and the city and of all who dwell in it. Okay, verse number 8. This phrase, shall plunder you. In other words, the Chaldeans are going to reap what they have sown. Remember, this is God's answer to Habakkuk of how the Babylonians are going to be judged. So just as they have plundered other nations, they're going to be plundered as well. We saw that in Daniel chapter 2 or 5, I can't remember what I had down there, where Belshazzar had the drunken feast, and the vision was that they were going to fall, and they did fall to the Medes and Persians. Okay, I've got this here on the next screen. The plunderer will be plundered. And that happened when the Medes and the Persians conquered Babylon in 539 BC. So they reap what they sow as well. They rolled over other nations, but they got plundered by the Medes and the Persians in 539 BC. Okay, let's see. Verse number 9 is the second woe, Babylon's greed. This begins the second woe, God's woe against Babylon. Woe to him who covets evil gained for his house. that he may set his nest on high, that he may be delivered from the power of disaster. Okay? This phrase here, for his house, refers to Babylon building its empire at the expense of others. So they coveted what other nations had, and they built their nation, their empire, from the gold and the silver and all the plundering they did of the other nations, including Judah and Jerusalem. This phrase, set his nest on high. Babylon protected, like an eagle would have its nest up high so that predators can't get to the baby eagles. Babylon protected itself from attack, like an eagle's nest, so that the enemies cannot extract retribution. When you start to plunder other nations, the other nations want revenge on you. No one likes to be rolled over, and so they wanted to be protected from retribution. The paraphrase of this particular verse is, he thinks he can get away with it. That's why he sets his nest on high. Okay, verse number 10. You give shameful counsel to your house, cutting off many peoples, and sin against your soul. This here phrase in verse number 10, shameful counsel and cutting off many peoples because they had plundered many nations. The phrase, sinned against your soul, in other words, they caused their own ruin. They sinned against their own soul by their violence and their plundering of the other nations. They caused their own destruction, in other words. This is what God is saying about the Babylonians. Okay, verse number 11. For the stone will cry out from the wall, and the beam from its timbers will answer it. The various parts of the house, the conquered people, are going to cry out for rebellion, and many will join in. Like it says here, the stone will cry out. It's referring to other nations, conquered peoples. And the beam from the timbers will answer it, calling for rebellion against the Babylonians. And many nations will join in. Okay, verse number 12. Woe to him who builds a town with bloodshed. This is the third woe, building empire through bloodshed. The third woe against the Babylonians. Woe to him who builds a town with bloodshed, who establishes a city by iniquity. Babylon cities built wealth gained from the bloody wars as they conquered other nations. Okay, verse 13. Behold, it is not of the Lord of hosts that the people labor to feed the fire, and the nations weary themselves in vain. This is a question, and the nations weary themselves in vain. Babylon's efforts, their conquering, was in vain, because God eventually will burn them down. The peoples and the nations that's referred to in verse number 13 is the captive labor, the slaves who built Babylon. They're eventually going to watch it burn. Revelation, there's a scripture talking about future Babylon. Let's go to Revelation chapter 18. As this part of scripture relates to the future Babylon as well. Revelation chapter 18, verse number 1. And these things I saw, after these things I saw another angel coming down from heaven, having great authority, and the earth was illuminated with glory. And he cried mightily with a loud voice, saying, Babylon the great is fallen, and has become a dwelling place of demons, and a prison of every foul bird, and a cage for every unclean and hated bird. So Babylon was going to fall. Verse number 8, therefore her plagues will come in one day, in other words, very quickly, death and mourning and famine, and she will be utterly burned with fire. For strong is the Lord who judges her. So just as ancient Babylon was going to burn when the Medes and the Persians came along and conquered them, future Babylon, this great religious power associated with the beast, is going to burn as well. And Babylon must be put away for Jesus Christ to return. Because it's the false religious system that we talked about in the sermon today, the lying system that has mixed truth with lies. It has to be put away for Jesus Christ to return. Revelation chapter 11, verse 15 talks about the kingdoms of this earth that have become the kingdoms of our Lord and our Christ. So Jesus Christ has got to put away in Babylon, has to burn before he can set up his kingdom. Okay, we can go back now to Habakkuk chapter 2. That finishes up verse 13. Now we come to verse number 14. Babylon has been burnt. Future Babylon, the Babylon the Great, the harlot. And that paves the way for Jesus Christ's return, which verse number 14 is a millennial scripture. For the earth will be filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. And this can only happen when Babylon and the false religious system is put away. Once Babylon burns, the veil can be lifted, the veil of deception, Isaiah chapter 25, and Jesus Christ can set up his kingdom, and the knowledge of God can cover the earth like the waters of the sea. Verse 14 is millennial. God intends for the earth to be filled with the knowledge of him. Isaiah chapter 11, verse number 9. But the religious deception from Babylon must be eliminated. The veil of deception, as it says in Isaiah chapter 25, in order for the knowledge of God to cover the earth completely. Now we come to another woe in verse number 15. The shameful treatment of other nations. Verse number 14 reads, "Woe to him who gives drink to his neighbor, pressing him to your bottle, even to make him drunk, that you may look on his nakedness." The phrase here, "who gives drink," this relates back to in Revelation chapter 17, verses 1 through 2, the inhabitants of the earth who were made drunk, spiritually made drunk by the false religious system, as we looked at it earlier. It also talks about in Revelation chapter 17, looking upon, the phrase here in verse number 15 of chapter 2, it says, that you may look on his nakedness. In the book of Revelation chapter 17 in verse 2, we saw that the nations committed fornication, spiritual fornication with Babylon. And eventually, God is going to reveal the nakedness of this system, the spiritual fornication that's involved there. Okay, verse number 16, "You are filled with shame instead of glory." Then God says, "You also drink and be exposed as uncircumcised. The cup of the Lord's right hand will be turned against you, and utter shame will be your glory." Verse 16, this phrase, "filled with shame," we can find in Revelation chapter 17 and verse 4, the filthiness of her fornication. And Babylon will be revealed as uncircumcised. God says, "You also drink," and this will be a new cup for them to drink, because God will be against them and exposing their shame, the religious fornication that this system has been giving to the world for 6,000 years. So God is going to fill them with shame and give them a new cup to drink, God's shaming of them. Verse number 17, "For the violence done to Lebanon will cover you, and the plunder of beasts which made them afraid because of men's blood, and the violence of the land and the city and all who dwell in it." Verse 17, this phrase, "will cover you," is retribution against Babylon. Lebanon refers to Jerusalem, and of course, Babylon conquered Jerusalem, but there will be retribution against Babylon when the Medes and the Persians come along and allow the Jewish people to go back to their homeland. Verse 17, it talks about the plunder of the beasts which made them afraid and the violence of the land and the city. They cut down forests in their military campaigns and their building projects and killed the beasts living there. You know, they just wiped out forests while the beasts were being butchered and killed there, in all their building projects of luxury. And the land and the city refers to all the nations that they plundered in this process. Verse number 18 addresses the idolatry of Babylon's system. "What profit is the image that the maker should carve it? The molded image, a teacher of lies, that the maker of its mold should trust in it to make mute idols." Verse number 18 is the fifth woe, the idolatry of Babylon. And it talks about the worthless idols. And they have existed throughout the ages, these worthless idols. And yet, many people trust in these idols of wood and stone. Verse number 19, "Woe to him who says to wood, awake, to silent stone, arise, it shall teach. Behold, it is overlaid with gold and silver, yet there's no breath in it at all." This is talking about the idols of men's hands, wood and stone, and they're not living. There's no breath in them. Verse number 19 here shows that the idol has no life. But the contrast to the idol who has no life, we find in verse number 20. "But the Lord in His temple, is in His holy temple. Let all the earth keep silence before Him." This is the contrast between the wood and the stone idol that has no life. God is alive in His holy temple in heaven. The phrase here in the last part of verse number 20, "let all the earth keep silence before Him," God orders everyone to keep silent because judgment is coming. Reference scripture, Isaiah chapter 1, verse number 7, "Be silent, for the day of the Lord is at hand." So all that we're reading from in chapter 2, from verse 4 to chapter 20, is God's answer to Habakkuk of what's going to happen to these wicked Babylonians who He's going to use to judge Judah. Pretty good answers that Babylon is going to get their fill of judgment as well. Okay, that brings us now to chapter 3. Chapter 3, verse number 1, "A prayer of Habakkuk, the prophet, on Shigionoth." Okay? Verse number 1 is a prayer that's very similar to Psalm chapter 7. We won't turn there for time's sake, but the way that Psalm number 7 is written is very similar to the way this prayer of Habakkuk is. It's actually in the form of a song. This word Shigionoth comes from the word shagah, which means to wander, a wandering song. So you could say it's a prayer, but it's also a song in its form that it's written. And it's a type of hymn that's used in temple worship. So that this what we're reading here in chapter 3 is a type of a song or a type of a prayer, very similar to Psalm chapter 7. And this is what how the song goes, or the prayer, in verse number 2. "O Lord, I have heard your speech and was afraid." Habakkuk starts to reflect. Remember, he had these questions. He asked about Judah and their corruption and the violence and what God's going to do about it. He says, "I'm going to take care of it. The Babylonians are going to judge Judah." Then Habakkuk says, "Why are you going to use these wicked people?" God gives him the answer. He says, "They're going to get their judgment as well." Then after he sees all that we read about here in chapter 2, plus seeing this vision of the future and the destruction of Babylon, it made Habakkuk tremble, and it says he was afraid. Then as we continue on, it says, "O Lord, revive your work in the midst of years." He really understood what God's purpose is in His plan. And he realized that God has a purpose in everything that He does. And even though this judgment looks frightful, he knew that God has a purpose to this, and he's encouraging God to continue His work. "Revive your work in the midst of years. In the midst of years, make it known. In wrath, remember mercy." Okay, let's break this down now. Chapter 2, he heard the details of the judgment that God was going to give to Babylon, and he was afraid. He asked God to revive His mighty work of old, the mighty works that He did for ancient Israel, bringing them out of Egypt, the mighty works as He took them through the wanderings through the desert, as he took care of the nations as they came into the Promised Land. God always did mighty works for the nation of Israel. And He's saying, revive those works now in our times, in my times, in these years. He asked God to revive the mighty works of old in these years for Judah. And he asks for an exercise of mercy in dealing out the judgment. This phrase, "in the midst of years," is referring to the future, because he's looking off to the future for ancient Babylon and also a vision of Babylon before Christ returns. This phrase could be the work of Christ preaching. And Christ, when he came on the scene, he began to preach the kingdom of God. He was reviving God's work in the midst of those years. Okay? It could also be the revival of the truth and the preaching strongly throughout the ages. You know, there was revival through the church ages of God's work and God's truth. The most recent one being during our time when Mr. Armstrong brought it to fore in this world, which many of the churches of God have come out of, reviving the truth and preaching it strongly, just like we are doing now as we have our television program, our booklets, and our Good News magazine. And it could also refer to the work by the two witnesses just before Christ returns after the famine of the word and the work diminishes. The two witnesses are going to come on the scene and they're going to be preaching strongly, denouncing the world and that judgment is coming. So all of this in the midst of years could refer to any of these. He's asking for God to revive, to do the works like He intervened for Israel in the past. Just like He intervened for Israel in all those times, He's asking Him to revive His work again. But also, in God's wrath, to remember mercy when punishment comes. Now, it's interesting that God is a merciful God, but Habakkuk is trembling so much from all this judgment that he sees. He says, God, please have mercy too when you exercise this judgment. Okay, continuing on. Verse number 3. God came from Teman, the Holy One from Mount Paran. His glory covered the heavens, and the earth was full of His praise. Habakkuk Habakkuk is praying that God will do for His people like He's done in the past, and while measuring up punishment, deliver also. Okay, there's something that I forgot here, and I got into verse number 3. Habakkuk is reviewing some of the mighty works of the past, and he's picturing future deliverance for Israel using past events. And verses number 3 through 7 is the judgments during the wilderness wanderings. So he's asking God to revive the works of old, and he's talking about the judgments during that time. Verse number 8 and 10 through 10 is talking about the division of the Red Sea and the Jordan River, how God did mighty works there. And verses 11 through 15 of chapter 3 is the judgment on other nations as He intervened for Israel. So this is kind of the highlights of what's going on in this chapter. Okay, now to chapter 3, which we just read. He came from Teman. Teman is the area of the Emanites. Teman was a city of Edom. That's the route that he's going to take when he comes back. Charles Feinberg says this, that the word came should be translated comes with a future tense. So when God comes back, or when Jesus Christ returns, he's going to come in this particular route. And this word came actually should be comes, looking to the future. Okay, Paran can actually be translated Petra. So in the area of the Middle East there in Palestine. Okay, this phrase, covered the heavens and the earth was filled, describes the extent of His covering. You know, Jesus Christ is going to extend His rule over all the earth and eventually over all the universe. Okay, verse number 4. When He returns, His brightness was like light and had rays flashing from His hand, and there His power was hidden. Okay, I think I forgot this from verse number 3, that Habakkuk is telling the Jews not to worry, that God is on their side and He's coming back and He's going to do these mighty works. Verse number 4, the brightness at His coming and the rays flashing describe the effects of His coming in His power and His strength. So we get a little description of Jesus Christ's return. Verse number 5. Before Him went pestilence, and fever followed at His feet. Okay, pestilence. God has used pestilence to deliver ancient Israel in the past. Remember, he's talking about reviving His mighty works. God used pestilence in the past. We see in Revelation chapter 6, we won't turn there, but plagues are going to come upon this earth before Jesus Christ returns. So again, revive Your mighty works. Oh, let's see here. Okay, verse number 6. He stood and measured the earth. He looked and startled the nations. and the everlasting mountains were scattered, and the perpetual hills bowed. His ways are everlasting. Okay, this kind of gives a little picture of Jesus Christ standing and measuring and taking a look at the earth and the things that he needs to do. And as he's doing this, the mountains and the earth quakes. Stood and measured. God stopped his march to measure the earth. Whoops. Okay, that's all I have for verse number 6. Okay, well anyways, it says the everlasting mountains were scattered and the perpetual hills were bowed. In other words, they begin to quake in his presence and his power. Verse number 7. Sorry I didn't write a little bit more on that, but I didn't realize I did that. Okay, verse number 7. I saw the tents of Cushan in affliction, and the curtains of the land of Midian trembled. Remember, he's measuring the earth and the earth is trembling. Cushan refers to Ethiopia, and Midian is the Arabian coast. Trembled when the nations, ancient Israel entered the promised land, God took care of the nations that were there. They trembled at God's presence, and they were destroyed. And when Jesus Christ returns again, the nations are going to tremble at his presence. Verse number 8. O Lord, you were displeased with the rivers. Was your anger against the rivers? Was your wrath against the sea that you rode on your horses, your chariots of salvation? Okay, as God marched forward in judgment, the rivers and the sea retreat. We know from the example of the Red Sea that Israel passed through the dry land and the parting of the Jordan River. These were wonders, mighty works that God worked effectively for ancient Israel. And when he returns, he's going to work these kind of wonders as well. The horses and chariots of salvation are figurative of God using the elements in his power of salvation. So it's figurative of using the elements, you know, the wind, the rain, all the elements in his work of salvation. Verse number 9, your bow was made quite ready. Oaths were sworn over your arrows, and you divided the earth with rivers. Verse number 9, this phrase, the bow was made ready. Upon entering Canaan, when the ancient Israelites entered, the nations were struck with fear. You know, God's bow, God's working his power for ancient Israel amongst the nations of Canaan. God's bow refers to accomplishing his purpose. Let's see if I got some more. Oh, yes. This phrase, this word oaths, according to Charles Feinberg, according to God's solemn oath, he foretold a vengeance upon his enemies. So when God tells an oath, it's going to come to pass. And if it's vengeance upon upon Israel's enemies, God will bring it about. The thought is that God's supernatural inventions are not for just one period alone, but his oaths secure them for Israel in the future. You know, just as he took care of ancient Israel, he's going to take care of Israel. Bring them back from their captivity in the future. Bring them into the promised land and take care of them. It's an oath that God has promised in the prophecies, and he will fulfill it. Okay, let's see if I got something else here. Oh yes, this phrase, divided the rivers. The earth trembles at God's wrath. Waters gush out and empties out into the rivers. The paraphrase of this is, springs burst forth at your command. God's power, in other words. Okay. Verse number 11, more of God's power. The sun and the moon stood still in their habitation, and the light of your arrows they went, and the shining of your glittering spear. Did I miss something here? Okay, let's see here. Yes, I did. Verse number 10. The mountain saw you and trembled, and the overflowing of the water passed by. The deep uttered its voice and lifted its hands on high. Okay, this is again a description of God's power. The roaring of the waters like a mighty voice, God's voice. The waves are figurative, lifted its hands on high at God's command. So the waves at God's command are lifted up with God's power. It's at his demand anytime he needs to use it. Nature is at his power, in other words. Verse number 11, which I read previously, the sun and moon stood at still in their habitation, and the light of your arrows they went, and the shining of your glittering spear. The sun and the moon stood still. There was a miracle that took place. We won't turn there for time's sake, but you can look at it in Joshua chapter 10 and verse number 12 through 14. A miracle at Gibeon where the sun and the moon stood still. God's miracle for the children of Israel. The arrows here and the spear in verse number 11 refer to God's judgment. Okay, verse number 12. You marched through the land in indignation, and you trampled the nations in anger. This is what God does in judgment. In judgment, God marches through the land, and the nations are trampled. And the Chaldeans, the Babylonians, are going to be taken down. Again, reassurance to Habakkuk about his original question about using the Babylonians. God will judge them as well. Verse 13, you went forth for the salvation of your people. For salvation with your anointed, you struck the head from the house of the wicked by laying bare from foundation to neck. This phrase, you went forth. The purpose of God's judgment is the ultimate salvation of His people. You know, God doesn't just judge because He's a horrible, mean God. There's a purpose for it, and that's because mankind sins. Ancient Israel sinned, they were judged. The people of this world are going to be, you know, in a terrible state of sinning before Jesus Christ returns. And He's going to come back in judgment. But the ultimate judgment of God's going forth in judgment is the salvation of His people. And remember, 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 9, He wants all people to come to repentance to ultimately be saved. So that's why He goes forth in judgment. Historically, God went forth when the Persians freed the Jews from Babylon. The Persians in 539 BC overran Babylon, and a decree went forth for the Jews to return to their homeland. And again, eventually, God's people are going to be returned from their captivity as well. This phrase, your anointed, here in verse number 13, where it says, for salvation with your anointed, can refer to two things. Can refer to Israel, who God called my people. He called them my people in many sections of Scripture. I just put down one here, one reference, Psalm 105, verse 15. But it also, your anointed, refers to the Messiah. Principally, refers to the Messiah, through whom God effects salvation for His people. Jesus Christ died for all of mankind. He is God's anointed, and we can all have access to salvation because of Jesus Christ. Okay, I think I have something else here. Yes, this phrase, the house of the wicked, refers to the Chaldeans, and laying bare from the foundations to the neck is the Chaldeans are going to be, the paraphrase here, laid bare his bones from head to toe. So when God comes in judgment to the house of the wicked, the Chaldeans, their bones are going to be laid bare from head to toe, is the sense of the scripture there. Verse number 14, you thrust through with his own arrows the head of his villages. They came out like a whirlwind to scatter me. Their rejoicing was like feasting on the poor in secret. Okay, verse 14, this phrase, thrust through with his own arrows, God can have them turn on themselves. In other words, he has the power, even though they were powerful people with a lot of weapons, he can have them turn on them on their own selves. The paraphrase is, you destroyed with their own weapons those who came out like a whirlwind, thinking Israel would be an easy prey. Again, this is reassurance to Habakkuk that even though Judah is going to get judged, the Chaldeans are going to get theirs as well. Even though they thought Israel would be an easy prey. Verse number 15, you walked through the sea with your horses and through the heap of great waters. This ends the great works that God did in the past. The description here, verse number 15, the description of God's power ends with this verse and recalls the Red Sea crossing, that walking through through the sea with your horses through the heap of great waters. So, this is a description. Remember, Habakkuk asked God to revive His mighty works of old in the midst of these years. And here's the description of all those mighty works that God has done throughout the ages and that He will do in the future as well. So now, we're going to come to verse number 16. Habakkuk takes all this in of what God has told him now. And he trembles even more. Verse number 16. When I heard, my body trembled. My lips quivered at the voice, at God's voice of judgment. Rottenness entered my bones, and I trembled in myself. He said, I just feel like I'm really nothing on this earth in comparison to God. That I might rest in the day of trouble. When He comes up to the people, He will invade them with His troops. So again, all this that Habakkuk has seen now has made him really tremble within himself. Verse 16 refers back to your work, the mighty works, and how he's trembled at what he sees, God's power. When I heard the vision of God's power, I trembled. His homeland will be overrun by the Chaldeans in judgment. And he's also asking for the rest in the day of trouble, that he'll take comfort and consolation that this judgment is for God's purpose. He's really coming to grips now with what judgment really is about, God's judgment, that God has a purpose for it. He has to judge Israel because of their sin. Then he's got to judge the proud Babylonian that he used to judge Israel because they're wicked as well. But it's all a part of God's purpose. Babylon's got to burn because of the religious system that has corrupted this world for 6,000 years. But that has a purpose as well, so that God, Christ, can return and set up the kingdom. Well, that gives him rest in the day of trouble to know these things. Now he stands firm, and whatever comes along, an example of living faith, he realizes that God's judgment is for a purpose, and he's going to stand firm with God's purpose in all that he does. This is an example for us. This phrase here, where it says, invade them with his troops, is talking about God's judgment. Okay, now this brings us to the last three verses here in chapter 3. With all of this judgment, things happen within the land. The invasion comes, and you have hard times upon you. And yet, Habakkuk's going to overlook these hard times because he's a man of faith and he's going to stand firm. Notice verse number 17. Though the fig tree may not blossom, you know, when judgment comes, when invasion of troops come on the land, though the fig tree may not blossom, nor fruit trees be on the vines, though the labor of the olive tree may fail, and the fields yield no food, though the flock may be cut off from the fold, And there be no herd in the stalls, yet I will rejoice in the Lord. I will joy in the God of my salvation. This is something for us to take note of, each and every one of us. Even when we go through our hard times, whether it be health or whether it be economic hardships that we go through, whether it be family trials, whatever hard times we go through, we have to overlook whatever it might be, and rejoice in God and His plan. Enjoy and have hope in God and His salvation. Looking to the kingdom of God. That's what the lesson is here in the last part of the book of Habakkuk. Let's take a look at it here. Verse number 17. This is a description of hard times when judgment comes. That there won't be any fig on no fig trees. The plants are going to be wasted away. No fields yielding food, no flocks in the field. It's hard times when judgment comes because the enemy comes through and destroys everything in the land. But even though everything is destroyed in the land, those hard times, Habakkuk says, I will rejoice in the Lord. He rises above the trouble. Joy in the God of my salvation. Hope. And God will be his strength and his power. This is a beautiful section of Scripture to look to whenever you're going through any kind of troubles and hard times. In verse number 20, this is the conclusion he writes here. The Lord God is my strength. He will make my feet like deer's feet, and He will make me walk on my high hills. The summary here of what we read here. Let's see, did I have something about verse number 19? Okay, yes. The summary of what we've been reading about here throughout this book is Habakkuk received the answers to his questions. And he's content with the answers now. He's absolutely content with what God has told him, knowing in faith that God is in control of everything and that salvation is coming for all of mankind. Then in verse number 19, because he knows And he's so content in God's plan for everything. Despite the hour of trial, God is his strength. Like the deer's feet. You know, a deer is an animal that's sure-footed and secure. If you see a deer leaping over a fence or over a bush or whatever it might be, he's sure-footed. Sure-footed is a symbol of being sure in your faith. He says, make me walk on my high hills, safety through the trying high places. The man of faith walks on. So he's content with everything that he's seen and heard from God and his answers. He realizes God is in control of everything, and despite the hour of trial, he's going to have faith because he knows God is in control. So the lesson for all of us in this book, keep your focus in the difficult times ahead. Keep your faith in God because better days are coming, the kingdom of God. So that brings us to the end of the book of Habakkuk. I hope doing it, was this helpful doing it in this particular form? Okay, all right, I see a lot of heads nodding. I know it's hard to keep up and write notes sometimes. I'll be happy to send this to all of you that would like it through the email. Those of you that I don't have, if I don't have your email address, please give it to me and I'll send it to you. And maybe I can ask Vicki to make up copies, if you would, of this to, for those that don't have email, and you can have this to study and go back through it in your own personal Bible study.